Haman's exaltation. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18, is a proverb that certainly applies to the villain of this story. Haman becomes the court favorite after Ahasuerus exalts him to great honor, and all the courtiers, save one, vie with each other in doing him honor. We read, Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, and thereby the plot begins to thicken. In a previous chapter, we learned that Mordecai was Esther's cousin, though much older. He had brought her up from childhood and was deeply interested in her welfare as well as her exalted position. His family had been carried away from Jerusalem with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Esther 2, verse 6. He probably was quite an aged man at this time. He was of royal birth, being, as we have noted, of the house of Kish, the father of King Saul. Therefore, Esther also was in that royal line. No doubt Mordecai had learned in the many days that had passed over his head to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. He did not let it be known that he was a Jew or even related to Esther, and neither was her family or kindred known. He had charged her to keep the matter secret, and she obeyed his wish. The knowledge of her relationship to the little old man, unknown and unnoticed in the Persian court, might have prejudiced her cause and jeopardized her chances to be the king's bride. Some may criticize the fact that she, a Jewess, married a Gentile in disobedience to the expressed edict of Jehovah against such a union. But we must remember that she was, as it were, outside of the place where the covenant of law obtained. In fact, with the carrying away of the Jews, the Mosaic ordinances were rendered null and void. The people had repeatedly proven themselves unable to keep their part of the covenant, hence Jehovah cast them out of the land. He thus emphasized the fact that he was under no obligation to keep his part, for the covenant of Sinai was conditional upon their obedience. Therefore, we say Esther was free from the restrictions of Moses even at that very time, and furthermore, she was a typical character. God can at any time do what he wills with his own. His will and purpose obtained at that time in all these happenings upon the stage at Ahasuerus's court. How wonderful and magical are these apparently prosaic events when viewed under the lens of the Holy Ghost. But to continue, Mordecai just laid low, as we would say, until Esther was safely and securely entrenched in the good graces of the king of the Persian dynasty as his adored and reigning consort. Then he began to take a more pronounced stand. He began to call attention to himself by refusing to bow to Haman, and he was the only one that dared to show such rebellion. He no longer hid himself as the apparent crafty wire-puller of our former chapter, but steps out boldly upon the scene. He let the fact be known that he was a Jew, and as such he could not bow to that blatant enemy of his people. The Lord had indignation against Amalek, so also had Mordecai, he said in a sense. By his actions, he took sides with Jehovah, and his typical character becomes more manifest. The king's servants inquired as to why he had transgressed the king's commandment by refusing the authority of Haman. They realized it was a foolhardy thing to do and imagined him stubborn and envious. Why not bow to Haman? That was not much to do. But he yielded not to their counsel nor persuasions. Hence, they became offended and told Haman of his refusal to show him honor. We read that they desired to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Esther 3, verse 4. The servants are curious to know what attitude Haman will take to this rebel. They were anxious to see if he could get by, as men would say, with his audacious refusal to bow to the king's favorite. And they found out, for that was no ordinary happening. Neither were those two, Haman and Mordecai, ordinary men. Both were heads of opposing principles, types of two creations, representative of clashing elements that can never amalgamate nor have any fellowship whatever. The one, Mordecai, represents Christ and a new creation. The other, Haman, represents the Antichrist and the old creation. The one stands for God in all his ways and will. The other for the devil and all his ways and will. The one is the antipathy of the other. The one is the antipode of the other. When Haman became aware of the affront put upon him by that little old man who sat in the king's gate, his ire was aroused. He was full of wrath. He determined to have revenge on the impudent Jew that dared to slight him and make light of his exalted office. But he did not want to lay hands alone on Mordecai. His vengeful, strategic mind sensed a greater vengeance upon his enemies. He would destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, Esther 3, verses 45 and 46. Do you not see the craft of the old serpent in Haman's purpose? Jehovah had spoken in no uncertain tone concerning the blotting out of Amalek, so here Satan is pronouncing the doom of the Jew. But God is sovereign. The destiny of mankind is in his hand, and his word regarding nations and people shall stand regardless of Satan or man's plans or purposes. No doubt, Mordecai's companions were now satisfied. They saw how matters were going with the obstinate little Jew. Some say little is the meaning of his name. And maybe they blamed him, as folks are wont to do in such things. What trouble he brought upon himself, they probably said. Why should he have such strong convictions upon the subject? Why not let well enough alone? Well, in Rome, though in this case it was Persia, we must do as Rome does. Is that not the way that men reason today? And doubtless they so reasoned about Mordecai. But that did not change his principles or actions. He was not that kind of a man. To all who spoke to him, he would answer, "It is my place to obey God and to honor his word. I leave all the consequences to him." And this is the only attitude the man of God can take. It is this spirit that has sustained him in every age and time. It is the spirit of Christ. And though folks of this stamp are deemed foolish, fanatical, impractical, nuts, and many other mirth-provoking names by those that are serving this present evil age, what need they care if God is pleased? Haman's colossal scheme for the annihilation of the Jewish race can easily be traced to its source, the devil. The boastful son of Hammedatha was but the tool of the arch-enemy, Satan, as is always the case with man. The terrible foe of God and man knew that it had been written that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, and that it was from the house of David, of the tribe of Judah, that the mighty conqueror should arise. Hence his determination to destroy the Jewish race. He would sacrifice the nation to prevent the coming of the promised Redeemer. The history of Israel witnesses again and again to the fact of Satan's desire to exterminate this chosen people. Division 3, Conspiracy of Haman, Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. At this juncture, another actor, Haman, steps out upon the stage. He is a very important personage and occupies a very large place in the book. He has left an indelible impression upon some folks. His memory is held in abhorrence to this day among the Orthodox Jews. They spit and curse when he is mentioned. He is called by them Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. It will be profitable for a better understanding of his career to consider briefly his genealogy. His grandfather was of the line of Agag, the name given to the kings of Amalek, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Haman is thus a royal Amalekite. He is the last of that princely line, for with his death and that of his two sons, the name of Amalek was blotted out from under heaven, according to the word of the Lord. Exodus 17, verse 14. The reason of Jehovah's antipathy against Amalek is of a twofold character. The first is because of the typical place of the Amalekites. They represent the flesh, or rather that which springs from the flesh, fleshly lusts. Amalek was grandson to Esau, as the first scripture relative to them indicates, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. Genesis 36, verse 12. Esau, which is also called Edom, invariably figures the flesh. Before his birth, Esau and his twin brother Jacob struggled for supremacy in the womb of Rebekah. They are a figure of the warfare between the two creations, flesh and spirit. The one, the flesh, is opposed to the other, the spirit, in every particular. Esau is the firstborn, but Jacob, the supplanter, was right on his heels. Adam was the first in point of time upon the scene, but not in importance, nor as regards the purpose of God. That is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15:46. The fact is emphasized again and again in Scripture that the firstborn is set aside to make room for the second, or another, as the case may be, for the latter is typical of the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As, for instance, Cain is superseded by Seth, apparently a revival of Abel who was killed. Ishmael was cast out to make room for Isaac, the promised seed of Abraham. Manasseh, the firstborn of Joseph, gives way to Ephraim, and Joseph takes precedence of Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. All of these proclaim the final exaltation of the spiritual man. Hence, we may readily understand Jehovah's aversion to Amalek, for he sprang from the line of Esau, type of the first man, the fallen Adam. The second reason of the Lord's aggressive attitude of ill will against Amalek is the fact that his people were the first to come out against Israel when they were on their journey up and out of Egypt. At that time they were defeated, for Israel had just been refreshed with water from the rock. Exodus 17, verse 8. But ever afterward they proved themselves the enemy of the people of the Lord, as many of the scripture citations prove. Notice the record in Numbers 14 when Israel disobeyed the Lord and presumed to go up unto the hilltop to meet their foes. Then the Amalekites came down and discomfited them even unto Hormah. Numbers 14, verses 44 and 45. Balaam, as the mouthpiece of Jehovah, foretells their ultimate defeat with no uncertain sound. When he looked on Amalek, he took up this parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Numbers 24:20. Moses also, in his last charge to his beloved people, said, Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Deuteronomy 25:17. How wonderful and suggestive is the above scripture when seen in its spiritual aspect. The feeble, faint, and weary were the ones that Amalek destroyed. How suggestive! Those that were not keeping up with the pace set by the leaders were overtaken by the enemy. Here is truly much food for reflection. When saints run fast, Amalek cannot overcome them. It is the spiritually indolent, the slackers, the indifferent that fall a prey to the lusts of the flesh. And we might say that the way to run fast in this spiritual race is to get the victory over the flesh at the outset. Jehovah did not forget the unfair advantage Amalek took of his people, neither did he ignore the attitude of hatred constantly manifested toward them. Hence we read, It shall be that when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Deuteronomy 25:19. God is against them for Israel's sake. Many years later, when Saul was king, he commissioned him by the mouth of Samuel, Go smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. But the king did not obey all the word of the Lord. He utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but he spared Agag, the king, and others of the seed royal. And the fact of Haman's existence testifies to Saul's disobedience. If he had truly obeyed the voice of Jehovah, Haman would never have made his entrance upon the scene. Saul's reprieve of Agag and his family made possible the plot of the Jews' enemy and exposed the nation of destiny to destruction. How Satan would have rejoiced if he could have turned the tables on the Lord and rooted out Israel instead of his edict as to the blotting out of Amalek being fulfilled. We say that Saul spared Agag, representative of the higher form of the flesh, but Samuel, noble, worthy of faith, discerned that he was just as depraved as the lowest of his line. Hence he had no mercy upon him or his progeny. Yet there must have been one of his sons that escaped at that time, for 600 years later Haman, a royal Amalekite of the house of Agag, and Mordecai, a descendant of the house of Kish, Saul's house, confronted one another again. Is that not a strange coincidence? And yet, looked at spiritually, it is not strange. If we do not get the ascendancy over the flesh life, it will destroy us. If we refuse to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, against its every manifestation, even the nice, refined, aesthetic desires which few imagine God abominates, it will finally slay us, as is witnessed by Saul's death, 2 Samuel 1 verse 8. Later on, we may find a resurrection of this enemy of Israel, the spiritual man, which will give us much trouble, even as Haman's enmity and plot against the Jew is a witness. The plot unfolded. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman, from day to day and month to month to the 12th month, that is Adar. Esther 3 verse 7. Haman was superstitious even as many a tyrant before and since his day. He was a sure believer in lucky and unlucky days, so he called for the casting of lot, called in the Hebrew Pur. It was for the purpose of determining a certain propitious day for the putting into effect of his plans. Finally, the lot fell upon the month Adar, and Haman entered the king's presence. Affecting concern for the interest of the empire, the wily villain said, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's law. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." And then in an apparent burst of magnanimity, he offered to pay 10,000 talents of silver to rid the king of such objectionable subjects. Ahasuerus did not even inquire the name of the race that was to be thus ruthlessly exterminated from his kingdom. Hence he took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, saying, as he did so, "The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee." Esther chapter 3 verses 8 through 11. Haman lost no time after the authority given him. He immediately summoned the king's scribes and issued a proclamation, sealed with the king's ring, to be sent by post to all the provinces of the Persian Empire, to destroy all Jews, both young and old, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of the people, Esther 3 verse 13. Thus the entire nation was devoted to death under the unalterable law of the Medes and Persians, which would allow of no reversal. It was the same unalterable principle which settled the fate of Vashti and gave Esther the place which she was forced to abdicate. Hence we may realize that danger menaced the Jew. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink, as though in total unconcern as to the fact that a whole nation had been given over to be massacred. But the city Shushan was perplexed, Esther 3:15. They could not understand the situation. God is faithful. God is faithful, sound the message in the early hours of dawn when the light is just a-peeping o'er the hills at dewy morn. God is faithful, shout it boldly, on the wings let it be borne. God is faithful, sing it loudly when the noontide glare is bright, and the sun in all his splendor bathes the world in his great light. God is faithful, strain the anthem, 'tis a bulwark to faith's might. God is faithful, chant it softly at the mellow evening glow, when the darkening shadows gather and the pilgrims homeward go. God is faithful, sing it humbly, let its music ever flow.